Father, we just thank you for this time, and Lord, we know that we are so privileged to be here, Lord, before you, Lord, with the light of your grace shining upon us, and we know, Lord, that we lack no good thing as your Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth of your word. So dwell with us now, Lord. We just give you humble praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, welcome to session 13. Forgive the voice and the sniffles. I'm just glad to be here, aren't I? Yeah. Yesterday.
Really?
Yeah. But just wanted to read something that was sent to me by a missionary that we support. She's over in Indonesia. And it's just a simple message, but it just blessed me. It's about studying the Word of God. The pastor of one of the churches I attended while on furlough shared his own experience as a youth. When he began to read the Bible regularly, he began to see changes in his life, in his attitudes, and in his desires and interests. It is not mystical or magic, but it is a mystery. It is a work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to speak to our hearts and change us. One friend observed that most people nowadays are so busy that when they do go to church, they just want the pastor to tell them the bottom line. That is, what they need to do. They don't want to have to think it through or dig it out themselves. And perhaps that is why so many pastors try to give various steps to solve problems or give lists of applications. But the pastor is not the Holy Spirit. No pastor can possibly know what each member of the congregation is dealing with. There is no shortcut. We need to read the scriptures ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us where we are at. Two people can read the same passage, and though the meaning of the text is the same, the application for each person can be very different depending on where they are at and what issues they are facing. I love that. There is just no substitute for solitude with the book open in front of us. I mean, there's just no substitute. And, it's such a privilege to teach this class, because it forces you to do that. So anyway. All right. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 and 11 through 19. And you remember last time the context was fashioned here in 1 through 10 with the Melchizedekian revelation of the Christ in the life of Abraham, the patriarch of the nation Israel. Abraham recognized by just the sheer power of the Holy Ghost upon him that Melchizedek was superior, that he needed to give the tithe. And dumbfounding that there was a whole Christian community present already when Abraham was wandering around in the promised land. He was king of Salem, so we have to believe that there were other believers beneath him. So I just loved it. It's just fun to think about. All right, so we've just gone through the revelation of Melchizedek. The learning targets for this session, and that is that we really come away just fully convinced that the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ, based upon his indestructible life, endures forever, finishing completely the work of the salvation of man, superseding all that was in place for approaching God through the Levitical priesthood. I always remember the context of this whole book. This was written to a group of people who were being tempted to become apostate, to step away from their faith in Christ and step back into the yoke of the law, of the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so let's read 11 through 19. Anybody?
If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of the indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God.
Okay. Thank you. All right, well, let's look at verse 11. And my first question is, what do you think the author means by perfection? Try not to look down below. But that just struck me. If perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, what is perfection?
Maturity.
Completion. Yeah.
Most of things.
Affording what? I mean,
well,
what is the result?
Like in Hebrews 6, they were saying, let us not stick with the elementary things, but let's move on to perfection.
Yeah.
So I assume it's the same word that they're talking about, right? So if that was maturity, then I assume they're still saying now, this is how the maturity is going to take place, okay. Right? Or completion, because it can't be completed through the law.
Yeah, totally.
I once heard a definition. I like that sense of completion because I heard perfection is defined as fulfilling entirely the purpose God created us for and becoming the people God created us to be. You know, we can't be sinless, but we can be blameless, and we're constantly moving on towards perfection through that sanctification process.
Yeah.
And I love that, you know, fulfilling the purpose for which God created us and who He created us to
like
be.
Being made like Him.
Mm. The Christ life.
We'd be kings and priests. Wow.
Yeah, well, I totally agree.
I was just thinking that perfection means no anxiety. Because anxiety is really about yourself, right? And it's about worrying what people think or worrying what God even thinks about you. It's just worrying. Worrying about the future. But perfection is knowing that the future is in God's hands, and that what He says is true. And so it just kind of eliminates anxiety. And I don't know, I was thinking, you know, when you feel anxiety, it's really immature as a Christian. You know, it really is. It's,
well, yeah, I mean, we're called to trust as Jesus trusted His Father. And so, you know, we keep journeying on towards that. There's a definition of perfection that I ran across in one of my sources that I'm using. Perfection, it doesn't really go to the completion in the same way, but it's the same ultimate goal. So it's free access to God and full and complete personal salvation.
Yeah.
So,
that's it.
So, you know, it's recapturing the garden.
Yeah.
I really think that there is written upon our souls the sense that, I mean, where did we ever get some of these feelings that we have? The concept of perfection, where did that ever come from? I mean, we were born in sin. How did we ever get this concept of perfection? You know, the people that, you know, don't believe in God, they have a lot of explaining to do. There's a lot of questions like that they cannot answer. And so this was just below here. Just 3 points that I put together here, and you can take it or leave it. But number one, written upon the soul of man is the truth that the experience of this life is not perfect, that there is a higher plane of life intended for him. Number two, humanity is essentially wired to worship someone or something. And across the pages of history, we see worship of God among many and myriad monstrous substitutions for him. The essence of our need to worship is a yearning for a perfection we have a knowledge of but do not possess.
Yeah.
And finally, number three, pride is an attempt of man to present himself perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The agonizing truth of his fallenness gives rise to self-justification in the event of a bad outcome. Denial of responsibility is inherent in the heart of man. So,
wow, that's really good.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, nobody on this earth ever had to learn how to justify themselves. It is the first thing.
It's the worst thing.
You know? It just freaks me out.
I'm glad it freaks the rest of you out, too.
Yeah.
I don't want to be alone, Zippy.
How old were your kids when they first said, "It's not my fault"?
Our Christmas tree fell over today, and right away we went, "That dog."
That dog.
And it wasn't that dog. We had secured it right.
All right. Well, I just appreciate your putting up with that, but that just sort of came. So now, what is the author really proclaiming in this verse? If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So what does he say?
The purpose of the law was to show us, it was to point us back to Christ.
Yeah.
Or to perfection.
Yeah.
Because we can't attain perfection through the law.
Right. Yeah. So.
And he's setting the stage that the limit of the priesthood is not the ultimate, it's not the end.
Yeah.
There has to be.
There's got to
be
more.
After.
Yeah, right. That's it. Right. Yeah.
Right. Has to
that's
be
the
something.
Why they have to keep doing it day after day after day.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
The sacrifice.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, it's really. It's very interesting. He is drawing, you know, from Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 17 through 20. You've got to explain why he is there. Where did this gentleman come from? And then Psalm 110, verse 4. This is David prophesying. You know, a prophetic arrow has a target. And David just says this thing about the Lord. And this is, you know, hundreds of years after Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. So we have these clues. Remember, this guy is Columbo in disguise. He is going. The guy's amazing. He is taking what he can find and deducing from the fact that there is Melchizedek, who nobody can explain, there is David, who fires this prophetic arrow, and there's got to be somebody who fulfills all this, and that is the Christ. And it's thrilling to see him figure this out. I mean, this gets really technical. At first you read it, go like, oh, this is going to be horrible. But it's not. It's really cool the way this writer figures it out. So he's saying that there is clearly a scriptural indication for a new order of the priesthood that does minister perfection. You know, a soul condition of intimacy with God that could not be achieved under the Levitical priesthood. And I so agree, the Levitical priesthood just condemns us. it's our schoolmaster, but we never cut it in the eyes of the law, ever. Does everybody see that? It's just, you know, he goes on in verse 12. It's, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You know, what was the original purpose of the law when Moses received it and gave it to the people?
To show us what sin is. I mean, without the law, we would not understand what it meant to be separated from God. And God
right.
was laying out, you know, here are the boundaries.
Yeah.
Here is the kind of the basis of our relationship. And if you want to be in relationship with me, here's,
mm-hmm.
here's where you must live and how
yeah.
you must behave.
And for us to follow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you want to have a relationship with God, you know, if you are going to go back to the garden with Adam and Eve, okay? Now, the Levitical priesthood never got us there, but that law, you know, God wanted a relationship with a people who were born in sin. So the law was scribed upon those tablets so that there was some relationship founded. I mean, let's face it, without the law, without Moses, there was no relationship. There was just the Hebrew people and whatever. But through the law, a relationship begins. Even though it condemns us and all that stuff, at least we have a relationship. That's the beginning. And that gives rise to the essential purpose of the priesthood. What do you think then would be that?
To atone, provide atonement.
Yeah, to point to the atonement that's going to come.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the great high, you know, on the high holy day, Yom Kippur, what happened?
Well, the sins are the scapegoat, right?
Yeah,
the, sins
the
are
whole thing.
The scapegoat
yep.
sent out to the
yeah.
desert. And I once heard the priest's role described as they stand before the people representing God, and they stand before God representing the people.
Yes.
They are the mediator.
The mediator. That is the word. That is a great word. What is the essential purpose of the priesthood? The priesthood is in place to mediate between sinful man and holy God according to the dictates of the law. So that there can be a relationship between God and man that is intimate. You know? Hallelujah. I mean, those folks in the Old Testament, we know, they had some intimate times. Look at Isaiah, look at Ezekiel. Those folks really had some intimacy with God. But it was all through the dictates of the law and the priesthood. So it's always about fellowship. You know, it's always old saw. We always used to tell our kids, you can, in your sin, break fellowship with God, but you'll never break relationship with God. You are always His creation. But you can break fellowship with your sin until forgiveness comes. And then fellowship is restored. And that's really kind of what we're living in. You know, we mess up. You can. Michael says, "I can't go 2 feet anymore without going, oh, I've got to confess this."
I know.
Does anybody?
Yeah.
You know, in the old days we used to blow it, and then we kind of, he didn't. The old justification stuff, and now you just go, "Oh, I just blew it, Lord. I can't bear to be separated from you." So anyway, so his point in this is that this existence of a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus is the complete revelation fulfillment, means that the new covenant has come. And that is what, it's very technical mm-hmm. verbiage here, but for when there is a change in the priesthood, there must necessarily be a change in the covenant.
Yeah. It's a very interesting argument.
I know.
Well, because he's speaking to Jews.
Yeah.
So they understand. So he says, okay, I've sold you on the priesthood, has to be changed. So if the priesthood is linked to the law, then the law has to change too.
I know, guys.
So he's kind of setting them up. You
know. One more thing, right?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
One more thing.
I love those things. Is that Columbo?
Oh, yeah. Oh, my God. He'd be walking out the door.
Now I know I love. That's why I love Columbo. all gross.
So now we're going to picture Melchizedek in a trench coat, you know?
So, the priesthood and the covenants are inextricably tied together. So one cannot change without the other changing. So the very existence of Melchizedek in Genesis proclaims the reality of the new covenant in Christ. I mean, can you imagine? Isn't that just... I mean, there was Abraham at his best, as far as I'm concerned. Well, that and when you did the Isaac thing. That was pretty darn good.
Yeah, that was cool.
Yeah. But... All right, so let's look at 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So what kind of evidence now is the author marshaling to support his argument? He's going back to what?
He of whom these things are spoken of, so he's saying it's Jesus.
Yeah.
Belonged to another tribe. It wasn't. He didn't come from Levi.
There you go.
So it's a different tribe.
Yep.
I'll throw something at you. I pulled it earlier. It says in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, whoa, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." And Shiloh means is Messiah.
Oh,
or
wow.
the one to whom it belongs.
Oh my gosh.
So
what verse is
that? That's cool.
Genesis 49:10.
Thank you for that.
Yeah.
Ooh. So isn't that amazing? Was this Jacob pronouncing blessing?
Genesis 49.
Yeah, Jacob.
Is that
Jacob.
Him
that's
blessing
his
son? So he got in on this.
Jacob. You're getting better by the moment.
The least of the patriarchs. We had this big slam on Jacob the other night.
Not there to defend himself.
I read something in Psalms after that, and I wish I had written it down, but it said, and I have... Jacob, my specially chosen one.
Oh,
and I went,
wow.
Okay, shut up, James. With the little slams.
Yeah. No, we don't.
Yeah.
The Bible's so
it's
complete.
It is.
Yeah.
So, we have no idea. So great. That is awesome. So Jacob was in on this as well. There's more than one Columbo.
But it talks about the line of Judah.
Yeah. So, again, this is the argument he's making. There's got to be a different covenant going on because the old covenant, everybody had to be from the line of Levi. And we are looking now at the Christ who was from Judah, according to the prophecy of Jacob. So that's pretty cool. All right. So we're down to verse 15 and 16. What distinctions is the author drawing between the natures of the Melchizedekian and Levitical priesthoods? I'm looking at qualifications and nature of the ministry as a priest. And this is really a big point. What kind of qualifications would an Old Testament priest have?
In the tribe of Aaron.
Yeah.
Descendant of Aaron.
Right.
Number one.
So there's a physical, it's kind of an ancestry-driven qualification.
Almost nepotism, actually.
Right? Yeah.
If you were in the tribe, you're in.
Well, that's it.
You know,
it's kind of strange.
You didn't. Not sure you had to even do anything beyond that.
Yeah.
True.
You just sort of
you qualify. Was it just firstborn? I'm honestly not sure. Was it only firstborn sons, or?
I think you couldn't have any physical defects too. There were things like that.
Oh, there were some of those.
There was a list of stuff.
Were there? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Like you couldn't, it wasn't you just couldn't the birthright. Like this, you
could, yeah.
Okay.
All right. So there's a physical ancestry-driven qualification. Yeah. And then what about their the purity that, I mean, this priest needs to be pure before God. So if he's going to be a mediator, how do we accomplish this as a Levitical priest?
Well, there were rites of purification.
Yeah, right.
External rites.
Perfect.
Washing and anointment.
Yes.
And,
yeah. So it's ritual-driven purity. Ritual-driven purity. So ancestry-driven qualifications and ritual-driven purity in the ministry. That is the axle of the Levitical priesthood. And the thunderous beauty of the Christ is what? What are his qualifications?
Son of God, eternal.
He's the Son of God.
Yeah, I was going to say he's God.
He's God.
Oh, you wrote it at the top. An indestructible life. Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He is one essence. Remember, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. So this Christ that Melchizedek was a type and David foresaw, he doesn't need any qualifications physically. He has the spiritual qualifications of being of the very same essence as God himself. So, and what would you say about his purity for that reason? Is there any need for a ritual?
No.
I mean, just by his nature, he sets aside all of the ritual. Think of how many...
Who would even be able to judge that? Who would even be able to judge whether he is or isn't pure?
Yeah, I know, it's...
Mortal men.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It's amazing that some saw it and others didn't.
Yeah.
I mean, how could they not see it? That's the thing I can't get over.
Yeah.
And it had to be. I mean, the scripture says their eyes were blinded.
Mm-hmm.
So again, God is the one who draws. The only reason you see it, even though it's right before you, is because God has allowed you to see it.
He reveals it.
He's still today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the same.
Yeah. Thank God for revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I love that word. The Latin word means liberty to pull back the veil. Revelatio. So then I just, at the bottom of the page, Christ's necessary qualifications to be priest and complete his priestly work are essentially spiritual and internal, as opposed to this ancestry-driven, ritual-driven stuff for the Levitical priest. His qualifications depend upon the personal possession of a sinless life which cannot be destroyed, and on his consequent ability to complete to its finish and full perfection his work of saving man. That's my good buddy, A.B. Stibbs. So, yeah, how can we not worship with our whole heart? You know, it just...
Yeah. I like in verse 16 how, you know, it talks about not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And then we go back to thinking about Melchizedek, where we talked about genealogy.
Yeah.
The whole background there, and how Jesus is a type of that.
Yeah.
They had a cross reference, and I think I was saying that in Revelation about the endless life, you know. And it's in Revelation 1 it says, you know, John in the Isle of Patmos, you know, knew Jesus, but then when he saw Jesus in his fullness, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's the Jesus now that is our high priest.
Yeah.
You know? So that's an endless life.
You know, it goes back to the verse that you led everybody through, 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven. I love that. In other words, Christ's physical death only served to free him to pass through the heavens and enter into the inner shrine behind the curtain, presenting himself to God as the Lamb slain, the complete and perfect sacrifice atoning for the entirety of our sin. You know? That, yeah, the devil thought, guess what?
Yeah.
You know? And his ongoing ministry of intercession before God never stops. I mean, I just can't not jump to 7:25, which I think we all have camped on for years. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
What scripture was
that? Hebrews 7:25.
Oh, okay.
You know, this ministry that Jesus had. Jesus prays for us. He prays for us. I mean, I know that Michael prays for us. And I know there's certain people, we know people in our lives who you're very suspicious that they're praying for you.
And grateful.
And, yeah, suspicious in a good way. But even if nobody else prayed for you, Jesus is at the right hand, and who can pray more effectively than the Christ who is drawing you forth? That blows my mind. So we are never without recourse. He is always in our corner. You know, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Intercede means to fall between God, man, eternality, mortality. If we're going to have a relationship, there's got to be an intercessory thing going. Something's got to be falling in between us, and that is the Christ and his high priesthood that's perfect. So, anyway, any other thoughts? What do you think, to it? Is it making sense?
Yes, I think I believe in prayers, even by myself, before I know the Lord, you know. But, and then once I know the Lord, and thinking back, I did got quite a few answers.
Wow.
And what amazed me, you know. Feel goosebumps. Yes. And I sort of wonder, I think because of my background, I live in a Catholic area. Mm. So people, you know, they go to church every day, twice a day, not like here. And to this day, I love to hear the church bell toll.
Yeah.
I miss it.
Yeah.
Even I was, you know, raised in a Buddhist family. And here I am, missing the bell toll.
Right.
Yeah.
That's thought really for the building committee.
But, you know, God was stirring you, drawing you. Jesus was praying for you. Nobody in your family could pray for you. You probably might have not even known another Christian. Maybe you did. But.
No. My parents were very liberal. They did not, you know, stop us from worship to other faiths, but Satan.
Hmm.
what my mother said. Mm-hmm. Because I had a sister who went to Catholic school. Mm-hmm. Wow. But I didn't like it at the time. Mm-hmm. I said, why? Mm-hmm. But you didn't like the uniform. And a few other things. I saw, you know, bad uniform, you know, happened from the school, you know. And so, but I don't know. I just got like, I remember what the priest talked to me about God. Say, he told me, I think it's like too much for me at the time, too high for me to understand. He said, we own God, the food that we have, the air that we breathe, you know. We own God so much. And I said, whatever you say, I still love my Buddha. And later when I thought of that, how arrogant I was, you know, behind ignorant, I guess, my part.
But isn't it neat that once you found Jesus, your search was over? I mean, you never looked again at anything else. I mean, is that right?
Yes. Now I think I just, you know,
because, you know that this is it. This is what...
Right, it seemed like a...
I've been seeking.
Yes, I never seek, you know. But I think once I found it, and it seemed like it folded into naturally, you know. It's like there for me, you know, all of this time.
I mean, I don't know, back in the 70s when I was in college, you know, it was everything was Vietnam protests and Zen Buddhism. And I took a Zen Buddhism class because I was totally undifferentiated, you know, coming out of my folks went to church, but it was very nominal. So, you know, I really invested myself in trying to hear the sound of one hand clapping.
Yeah.
You know, sitting in the Duke Gardens, you know. And
it sounded so mysterious.
There was the mystery and the
all that.
And then when Christ came, you know, a year later, it was like that was it. There's just nothing else to look for. It's weird that you really, really know that this is the truth, and the rest of this is, you know, something else.
I think it's beautiful though the way that she heard the church bells
to this day.
Yeah.
To this day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You see that God just knows what he's doing with each person.
Yeah.
You know, to draw them.
Saved by a chime.
Yeah.
That's gorgeous. All right, let's look at verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, again speaking of the Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the third time that the author goes to this, and we've got it in Psalm 110, verse 4. So, you know, that's a lot of repetition. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, and whenever we get a double like that, that means you better listen here. Why do you think we keep going back to this verse? Thou art for a priest forever after work on Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, this is a triple. What do you think?
There's only four verses in the Old Testament talking about it. No, I mean, but there was nothing in the Old Testament really to speak of. You know, there's like three verses in Genesis and then Psalm 110, four. Yeah. And but he has, I guess, does he have, is it because he has to just keep going back to it because it seems so minute to the Old Testament thinkers or readers? Because you don't see it anywhere. Is it a new thought for them?
I think it's because the image of a jackhammer comes to mind. I mean, the people he's speaking to who are now tempted to go back to the old constraints of the law. Right. Oh, that's where I'm comfortable. Right. That's my to-do list. You know, that's where I can live and be okay. All of this is just too much. And so he's got to jackhammer through that tradition and years of everything they'd grown up with. You know, that's they were ingrained with all of that. Yeah. And so we had to talk. This is not just talk. This is a new covenant.
Yeah, right.
They'd grown up with the old covenant. This is brand new. It's a new covenant. And by the way, your footsteps aren't going to be painted for you anymore. You're going to have to be seeking the Spirit and in prayer and in all of these things. It's a whole new world, and it's a whole new relationship, and it's in Christ. It's no longer in the law. It's in Christ. It's no longer through the priest. It's you and God. That's different. That's new. That's scary. So he's trying to. Here we go. He has to keep coming back. It's a new world. It's a new world.
And he does that with us too, because we become a new creation. Yet we have a past, and we have some things that keep coming up.
And Satan loves to bring them up.
Yeah, he just keeps bringing this sounds.
Yeah.
Too good to be true.
I mean, you call yourself a Christian, really?
Yeah, you have to keep going back to the. So I agree totally.
That's great. I love
the jackhammer.
The jackhammer. Yeah. I mean, this verse is meant to be written upon your soul. The truth of Jesus' intercession for us at the right hand of the sovereign Almighty God is meant to overwhelm us and crush every kernel of doubt or unbelief in us. So we're going to jackhammer this truth through all of the gyrations of the Levitical priesthood and the law. And yeah, it's all brand new. But, you know, this is it's a triplicate. There's not that many things in Scripture that are ever tripled. So I think everything's got a purpose. So, amen, John. Okay. And then finally, 18 and 19. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, and it tells us what that command is. The law made nothing perfect. It just simply condemns us. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So, what is kind of the emphasis again? What is the real-time consequence of Christ's eternal priesthood for us?
Well, it's not that. I start to read it one way, and you say, "Well, what go is the law? What was the point of that?" But it's not that it didn't. It wasn't good. It's just it's not necessary anymore, right? It didn't make anything perfect, and now I'm annulling the former commandment because of its weakness and profitableness, and now it's being replaced or superseded by this new covenant.
Right.
With new better promises, right?
Yeah.
So then there's really no need for it anymore, right?
I think we have to really tread carefully there. I have to tread carefully there because I always think that Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law."
Right.
I'm not doing away with what God has done throughout time has been good.
Right.
And He showed you where you could live and be in relationship with Me, but that you're not able to do that by yourself.
Right.
So it's about the real-time consequences that, in fact, now the veil has been torn in two. We have access. We individually. We don't need a priest. We have access. I think that's the real-time for me. That's the real-time consequence of, Christ is always there interceding for us. He's opened the door. He has separated the veil. We can come into His presence and seek the mercy we so desperately need, which I think is Hebrews 4:16.
Let's go there. How can we not go back? Where are you?
And that's always the fight, too, is because we will go back to the good works and all that.
Yeah.
So we have to keep being reminded.
Yeah. Somebody read that.
But it's against easy, or what is it?
Keep grace.
Somebody read 4:16.
Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, look, the law could never accomplish it.
Right.
You know, if perfection is what is written that we seek after, and it's only in Christ, and the law never can bring us that.
Right.
So, I mean, how many bulls were slain in the history of man? How many goats and birds and all of that, all that bloodshed? You know, I mean, the priests, I think there were big burly guys with forearms like fire hydrants that used to slay these, you know, big bulls. I mean, bulls are strong. And it just blows me away that all that is set aside. So, yeah, this verse, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. What is mercy?
Not receiving what we deserve, but receiving what God gave to us in His love and grace.
Yep. Yeah, getting what you do not deserve, or not getting what you do deserve. So, you know, we deserve eternal punishment in hell, forever separated from God, because we're sinful as we come out. But because of Christ's ministry, we can find mercy. Mm-hmm. We can come to God. It is holy. I just love this. And so we receive mercy and we can find grace. What is grace?
People have probably all heard the anagram, God's riches at Christ's expense.
I love that. I love that.
It's the forgiveness offered through the work of Christ on the cross.
Yeah. You know, we need mercy because we sin. And we need grace because we are weak and we are spiritually frail. I don't care how big a head you get about whatever you did for Jesus or something. You know, do not talk so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Because the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. You know, and He knows what is done with a right spirit and what is done with another spirit. And so we need mercy and we need grace. And because of the efficacy of Christ's eternal priesthood, we always have Him interceding for us. And so there's no doubt at all. And this is a reflection on grace triumphing over the law. I think I read this before, but I'm going to read it again because it really goes back to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark. The Hebrew term means propitiatory and comes from the verb kippur, which means to atone. It was made of solid gold beaten out into the form of two cherubim, which were winged lions with human heads, which faced each other at either end. Their wings were outspread in front of them as they looked down at the mercy seat. Within the ark itself was Aaron's rod, a pot of manna, and two tables of the law. The symbolism of the mercy seat surmounting the tables of the law is representative of the covering of law by mercy. Thus it speaks of Christ and His perfect atonement, which met the demands of the law, making possible divine mercy. The mercy seat is a type of Christ. Once a year, the high priest came with blood to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. At the mercy seat, God met and communed with those who came through blood. All believers now have access to the mercy seat through Christ, their great high priest. So, thank God for grace triumphing over the law. Because what does it say of Jesus in John 1? Grace and truth. Grace upon grace upon grace. Yeah. Well, that's That's where it is. Any other thoughts?
Can you Xerox that? Is that what from your little...
What you just read?
Oh, here. Yeah. I think I could.
Just at the ministry house, just put it on the machine and then give it out, because it really is well written.
Ah, Linzel. Yeah, this guy, Harold Linzel, used it. He's great. There's a psalm, the verse in Psalm 40 that says, "As for me, I am poor and needy." This is 40:17. "But the Lord takes thought for me." I love that. "I need grace. I need mercy. The Lord takes thought for me. He provides Jesus that I might have a relationship with Him. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God." You know, what? Oh my gosh. Mm-hmm. How do you live in light of this and this? It's just transformational. So.
Grateful, sure.
Yeah.
Welcome, I'm a grateful person. That's Exodus what? Was that in it?
Psalm 40.
No, before that.
You did the commentary.
Oh. It was a commentary on Exodus 25:17. "Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and half shall be its length. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work." I just, you know, it's that just gives you goosebumps. Whew. Seraphim and cherubim, fiery ones. That's what their name means. Their purity is electrifying. It would just melt you if you beheld a seraphim or a cherubim. Tansy, will you close us?
Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just come before you today, and we really are undone by how much you love us and how every detail has been worked out perfectly. And Lord, it's just so lovely to come and glean your truths and how they all fit together in your word. So Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for how you've fashioned each one of us and how you're providing the right journey for us, so that we might glorify you fully and completely. So, Lord, we thank you now as we go to our service, and we ask a blessing on the worship, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And, Lord, we ask a blessing on Michael as he brings forth the word, that it might come forth from your lips to our ears. So, Lord, just bless this church. Thank you for bringing us all together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.